The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. In other words, to pray in every conceivable situation and all times of day. And that means, if we're going to do that, that we need to learn how to pray when we are experiencing all sorts of emotions. Yeah, it's easy to pray and praise God when everything is feeling wonderful. But we don't feel wonderful all the time. Sometimes we feel awful. But we're to pray without ceasing. So how do we pray then when we're feeling awful? One of the great things about the Psalms is that there are Psalms relating to all sorts of emotional states. And most Psalms are prayers, so the Psalms have a great role in teaching us how to pray in all situations. And Psalm 13 shows us how to pray when we are weary. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The very distinctive feature of Psalm 13 is the repetition of how long. It comes there four times in verses 1 and 2. A plaintive cry, how long? David understands, and I expect all the Christians here this morning understand, that he, like us, live in a fallen world. A world where there are many, many people opposed to God. And where, therefore, there is going to be a certain measure of difficulty and distress and disappointment. You know, David, like us, is geared up to expect a certain measure of distress. But, Lord, surely there must be a limit. Lord, I thought you were on my side. Lord, I don't think I can take much more. I think I'm going under. As Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this psalm, puts it, the danger is not that we will blow out, but wear out. And I suspect that every Christian here could identify some situation, maybe ongoing or something in your past, in which you have felt that you are getting near to the limit of what you can cope with. I don't think I can take much more of this. It's striking that the first request, the first specific request that David makes of God in the psalm is there in verse, second half of verse 3, light up my eyes. It's a slightly odd sounding phrase to us, but a somewhat similar phrase occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29. The words will come up on the screen. See how my eyes have become bright because I've tasted a little of this honey. What's going on there in 1 Samuel 14 is that King Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, has been fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines are on the run. Praise God, God has intervened. And now Jonathan and his men are pursuing them. They're gaining the victory. But it's been a long, hard day, and they are running out of energy. And at some point in the proceedings, Jonathan is charging through a wood, and he comes across some honeycomb. And he stops and puts some honey in his mouth. And commenting on it later, he says, see how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. Perhaps Avian should put that on his honey jars. Jonathan at this point, was referring to the fresh surge of energy and stamina that a few sugary calories had given him. He'd been weary, he'd been fit to drop, his eyes were drooping and looking bleary, but now his batteries have been recharged, his eyes have lit up. And David, back in Psalm 13, is asking the Lord to supply him with the fresh strength and energy in the face of the trouble he's facing. Like in Isaiah 40 when it says about those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now we can all identify with that need. Times when we feel like I'm just about ground to a standstill, maybe spiritually if not physically. Lord, give me some fresh energy. Well, let's look in detail at what David has to teach us about praying when we're weary. Got three points, three headings. The first one, the anxiety faith experiences. Verses 1 and 2. Have you ever felt anxious? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout out because I know the answer. The answer is yes, for every one of us. David helps us by analysing his anxiety. He helps us to identify exactly what's going on when we feel anxious. What is the source of our trouble? And David's trouble is threefold. He's troubled with God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He's troubled with himself. Beginning of verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my heart and have sorrow in my counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And he's troubled with the enemy. End of verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Let's just look at those. Firstly, he's troubled with God. The most painful of David's troubles, I'm sure, is that God seems to have turned away from him. Verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Forget doesn't mean that God no longer remembers who David is. Forget means that God is no longer practically helping David. In the Old Testament, remembering someone is always a prelude for God to practically helping them. Similarly with hide your face. How long will you hide your face from me? It's not that God is literally covering his eyes. It's that God no longer is watching over David, at least not in the sense of helping him in the way he expects. The real hurt for David is personal. What comes across in verse 1 is the sense of a friendship that has clouded over. You get a really profound and moving sense of what that feels like in the words of Job. In Job 29, we read these words, 29 verses 1 to 5, and Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me." And he goes on in chapter 30, verse 20, "I cry to you, God, for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me." Or we get, again, an equally moving expression by David in Psalm 22, words which our Lord took up on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" So there's trouble with God. God, why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you acting? Why aren't you intervening? How long does this have to go on? Then there's trouble within. The picture David paints at the beginning of the next verse is the turmoil in his thoughts. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? The NIV translates it, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? The picture painted, or at least what I imagine, I think this is what David is describing, is him lying awake at night, exploring the problems he's facing from every angle, in his mind considering various options for action, thinking up various solutions to his troubles, but they're all dead ends. He started with plan A when he went to bed. It's now the early hours of the morning. He's got to plan Z, and none of them work. And he just feels very, very sad. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Have you ever been there? I certainly have. And it just underlines the sense of distress that God isn't answering. Lord, I've tried everything. There's nothing I can do, Lord, to sort things out. I need you to act. I've been praying. Why are you ignoring me? And then the third source of trouble is trouble without, the end of verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The mockery of the enemy is the crowning indignity. There are three references to my enemy or my foes in the psalm. There's the one here and there's a couple in verse 4. And they all express the same concern of enemies gloating. Now, if you try and think of the situation, it must have been very, very well known in Israel, and beyond Israel probably, that David was a devoted worshipper of the Lord God. And that David attributed the success, want of a better word, that he had achieved in life, not to his own skill or wisdom, but to God's gracious intervention in his life. Therefore, any sense of David failing, any situation in which he was really struggling and people could see that, would be a cause of gloating for his enemies. Not just because David were struggling and they were opposed to David, but because they despised David's God. David, you see, in this psalm isn't just concerned about the personal indignity of what's going on. He's thinking about the cause of God. And those of us who are committed Christians here can identify with that. We've told our friends of the joy and the peace and the blessing that God has brought into our lives. We've told our friends and family, our relatives who don't know him, of how God answers prayer. And if we go under, or as David puts it in verse 4, if we're shaken, if the enemy triumphs, then surely that is bad for God's reputation, not just for ours. So we come back to the issue of how long? As I said in the introduction, the crux of the problem is that it's going on and on. Okay, in a fallen world, God, I expect a bit of this. But why is it going on for so long? How long, O Lord? I'm getting weary. I don't think I can hold out much more. I feel I'm just clinging on by my fingertips and I'm about to slip. The anxiety faith experiences, but David's experience doesn't cause him to give up on God. It causes him to cry out to God all the more. And as he does so, he presents arguments as to why God should answer. And so my second heading is the arguments faith expresses. The arguments faith expresses. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. David appeals for an answer. It's as though I dial up heaven and I just get put on hold. No doubt the music that is played is heavenly, but I would like an answer. Lord, you are supposed to be my God. Do you notice there in verse 3? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. God, we're supposed to be in a relationship. Why aren't you answering me? That's the heart of our faith, isn't it? A personal relationship. Christianity isn't just about there being a God. It's about this God being my God. As I put my faith in Jesus, I come into a personal relationship with God. And as we've seen, David feels that if God doesn't strengthen him, if he doesn't give him any more energy, then he's going to go under. Second half of verse 3. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. We don't know whether the particular trouble that David was facing was illness, and he fears he's now near death, or rather, it's that he's in such trouble that it's affecting his health, And he fears that if he doesn't get any relief from the trouble, it might literally kill him. And I guess many of us can identify with that situation where the trouble we face is making us ill, where our health is suffering, and we begin to feel as anxious about our health as we were about the trouble we were in to start with. But notice in verse 3, David isn't just making a statement, he's presenting an argument. He isn't just making a request, he's presenting an argument. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Three times in verses 3 and 4, he says, lest. He's presenting three arguments. Lord, you should answer my prayer, lest something you wouldn't want to happen happens. Lord, you should answer my prayer because. Firstly, because. Secondly, because. Thirdly. First argument, as we've seen, is to do with his personal fate. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lord, you're my God, you're committed to me. You wouldn't want something terrible to happen to me, would you, God? The other two arguments are to do with the shame that would be brought on David and by implication on the Lord if he goes under. Verse 4, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. As I said, everyone knows of David's devotion to the Lord. If David goes under, people will mock not just him, but the Lord. And so David said, you wouldn't want that to happen, would you, Lord? Moses was very fond of using that argument when he was pleading with the Lord not to destroy the Israelites. You may remember when the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, they were then out in the wilderness, and at various points in the wilderness they proved to be ungrateful, complaining, disobedient. And at several points the Lord threatened to destroy Israel and say, look, I'll keep my promises to Abraham by making a great nation of you, Moses. But Moses on those occasions would plead with God to relent. And he did it by presenting the argument that, Lord, if you destroy the people of Israel, the surrounding nations will think you weren't capable of bringing them into the promised land. It'll look bad for you, Lord. And Exodus records that God heard and answered those prayers. God was moved by those arguments. And David is doing something similar here. So the key thing to notice, I think, about verses 3 and 4 is not the details of the argument, but simply the fact that David uses arguments. The big lesson for us is that prayer, our intercession, should be logical and rational. We need to be presenting arguments to God. Now, that is not to say that it should only be cool and calculating. The first two verses of the psalm are also prayer, and they are stuffed full with emotion. They're jam-packed with emotion. So it isn't that prayer should be emotional or rational. It's not either or, it's both and. Prayer should be emotional and rational. The Bible teaches us that it is entirely right and proper to argue with God in prayer. Argue, that is, in the sense of presenting a reasoned argument, not in the sense of losing your temper and shouting. What reasons do we present to God in our prayers? Well, just to give one example, by way of illustration, if we take our cue from the Lord's Prayer, first request in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. We want God's name to be honoured. It should appall us when God is dishonoured, when God is treated as non-existent or as totally insignificant, when his name is abused as a swear word, or when he's put on a par with the idols that other religions worship. We have special prayer meetings on Wednesday lunchtime for half an hour and on a Thursday morning for half an hour to pray specifically for people to be saved. To pray for, specifically for people who've grown cold in their love of the Lord, to be revived. So we come and we bring our prayers. Why should God answer our prayers on those occasions? Surely the strongest argument is this: the state of the church in our nation, the presence of so many people around us who have absolutely no respect for God, if they use God's name at all, only use it as a swear word. The presence of people around us who will say, "Oh, I used to be a Christian, but it didn't work and I gave it up." All those things are bringing dishonor to the name of God. And so, surely the argument we should be using is, "Lord, we want you to act to save people. We want you to act to revive people whose love has grown cold so that they will give you the respect they should. So that your name will be hallowed, so that even a watching world will know that you're awesome and great and glorious and gracious. Lord, save people in Newtown, lest people sneer at those pathetic Christians and their pathetic God. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, lest my enemies say, 'I've prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." So we cry out in our anxiety, the anxiety we're experiencing. We present arguments to God. What happens next? Well, thirdly and finally, my third point, verses 5 and 6, the assurance faith enjoys. The assurance faith enjoys. Verses 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The first thing that strikes you about these verses is there is a remarkable change in tone. What has happened? Well, the key thing is the first step, the first line of verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." David has fastened on to God's character. He's latched on to the Lord's steadfast love. Steadfast love is translating a word I mentioned last week, Hebrew word heseth. You'll find a number of different ways of translating the word in English Bibles. As obviously uses steadfast love, others use loving kindness. Some simply translate it love. The AV typically translates it mercy. Two great things to notice about the Lord's steadfast love, this heseth. The first is that it's a miracle. I referred earlier to the way that Moses had to intercede for the Israelites when they sinned. And the classic occasion was when he went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, the people made a golden calf. They started worshipping other gods. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it was like a bride being married and then going to bed with someone else that night. And in the ensuing events, the Lord described himself to Moses. This is falling hot on the foot of the incident with the golden calf. In Exodus 34, verse 6, he describes himself, this is God describing himself as, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" A God who is abounding in steadfast love to that ungrateful, disobedient bunch of rebels. In the light of Exodus 32 to 34, all about the golden calf, steadfast love has no right to exist. The dregs of Israel have no reason to expect it. So Heseth always has a glorious component of grace in it. And that is good news for us, because you see, Israel back in 1500 BC, whenever it was, didn't have a monopoly on ungrateful disobedience. There is a roomful of ungrateful disobedient rebels here this morning, and I'm certainly one of them. So God's steadfast love is good news for us too. Now we'll come back to how it's particularly good news for us in a minute. But before we do that, I want us to notice the second thing about God's steadfast love. First thing is that it's a surprise, that it's grace. The second thing is that it is steadfast. Heseth is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that is committed. It is love that simply refuses to give up. And the Lord God shows that love to his people. Just as an aside, that's why Christians believe in marriage and why marriages between Christians are to be for life. Marriage is supposed to be a small-scale illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Christ doesn't give up on us, and we shouldn't give up on each other. Back in Psalm 13, this steadfast love is the key to the transformation that occurs between verses 4 and 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. David has put his faith there. He's pinned his hopes there. He's rested his weary head there. It's a choice. He's made a choice. Where am I going to put my trust? He hasn't trusted in military force. He hasn't chosen to put his trust in his own clever ideas. He hasn't chosen to put his trust in UKIP. He's trusted in the Lord. And you have a choice in your trouble, in your anxiety, in your weariness. Where are you going to put your trust? Well, I urge you to follow David's example. It's worth it, because look at the result. But I have trusted in your steadfast soul. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. The result is his soul has been lifted up. I want to draw a connection between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 5. Remember the end of verse 3, crying out, light up my eyes. The beginning of verse 5, God has lit up David's eyes. How has he done it? How has he renewed his spiritual energy? By causing him to meditate on God's steadfast love. And moving him to put his hopes there. That's how your energy is renewed. That's how those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. Now, how do we then put our trust in the steadfast love of the Lord? Well, that's the question. Where do we see God's steadfast love most clearly? The answer is on the cross. Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross tells you that God the Father loved you so much that he gave his Son to die to save you. The cross tells you that God the Son loved you so much that he laid down his life to save you. That he endured that terrible separation from his Father on the cross whereby he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that because he loved you. And Paul is arguing passionately that that love is forever. If God loved you so much that he gave his Son for you, he isn't going to quibble about any additional cost in bringing you safely into heaven. As the hymn puts it, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul on you. God will answer your prayers for renewed energy, energy to persevere in praying, in waiting, by bringing you again to the cross. And the result is reassurance, assurance, that the day will come when I will rejoice in your salvation, Lord. The day will come when I will be able to sing a new song of deliverance. The day will come when I will be able to testify that the Lord has dealt with me in an overflowing, bountiful, abundant way. Michael Wilcock has a great little section in his book on the Psalms on the three ways we can say, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me, even in the midst of trouble. And he says the first is by looking forward. Because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we can be certain of deliverance. It may come in the next 5 minutes. It may be in the next 5 years. It may be in heaven. But I will be delivered. The second way we can know the reality of the end of verse 5, verse 6, even in trouble, is by looking backwards. Every Christian has experienced the steadfast love of the Lord in the past. Above all on the cross, but each of us who are Christians have seen that love worked out in many ways in our lives. So when I'm really going through it in the present, I need to look back and remember God's goodness to me in the past and praise him and thank him for that again and sing to him. And the third way in which we experience the reality of my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me, is actually by looking at the present as well. Looking at the present in this way, it is grasping that even at this time, God is working all things for good to those who love him. Also in those verses, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. At the time, I may well be struggling very hard to see how this can be the case. Sometimes, even after the event, I may still be struggling. You know, there are times when we look back and we say, oh yeah, I can see now what God was doing through that. But to be frank, there are times, there are events I look back in my life, even years later, and I still think, Lord, I don't know why that happened. I don't know what you were doing there. I'll just have to wait to heaven to find out. But the bottom line, you see, is that we're not called to understand God. We're called to trust God. And so sometimes I just have to say, Lord, I know you love me. The cross shows me that you love me without any shadow of doubt. And you are infinitely greater than me, so it's not surprising that I don't fully understand your ways. Lord, I believe that even in the middle of my weariness and deep distress, you are working for my good. And so I will praise you. Even what happened to Job was for his good. Though Job couldn't see that at the time, could he? So the rejoicing of your heart that verse 5 describes is something for every Christian now. However much there is also sorrow in your heart, verse 2. It's not often either sorrow or rejoicing. There are times when, wow, if things are just so wonderful, I can't see any sorrow there. But most of the time, there's both. In your heart, in the core of your being, if you are trusting in God's unfailing love in Jesus, whatever sorrows you may be feeling, you can rejoice, for you know that you are eternally loved, and you know that the last word written over your life is saved. Do you know that joy? If you don't, then you need to come back to the cross and learn again and meditate again and reflect again on God's unfailing love for you, God's steadfast love, God's mercy, God's loving kindness that you see supremely displayed there in the cross.